Well, if this is your first time with us and you are a visitor, it's a little tricky. Normally, we'd be going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we will pick up with the book of 1 Corinthians next week, but we took a two-week hiatus to cover the topic of church planting. Now, why? Well, because as the elders have prayed, we believe that God is calling us as a church to plant in San Clemente. And so our dear brother Kevin, raise your hand. Raise your hand. Good, good. Higher, Kevin, higher. He's going to be planting Dutch Bible Church in, I'm just kidding, in San Clemente. And so we're covering this idea, this topic of church planting. And last week we looked at the biblical reasons for why we believe that planting a church is a good decision. We do believe it is a good decision. And so we are led, I think, by the Spirit in unanimity as elders to plant in San Clemente. And what we've asked you to do, as we said last week, is to consider joining that church plant. I know that that's somewhat challenging for everyone. I know that that's a little bomb in your life. If you consider FBC your home church, it's a little bomb in your life. You think, well, what should we do? Maybe you weren't expecting that. And so these sermons are designed to help you first get on board theologically with why we would do a church plant, and then to consider whether or not you should be part of that church plant in San Clemente. And last week, my goal, as I said, is to convince you that God's plan in the New Testament is to plant churches. And when we have a guy who is prepared to do so in a location where a church plant would be a blessing, we are privileged to follow God's direction in planting a church. So we're excited for what God is doing. But even so, we also understand that that means we've asked some of you or all of you to consider if God would have you to go to the church or to stay here at Faith Bible Church. And so we're going to look today at whether you should stay or you should go. And that's the title of the sermon, Should I Stay or Should I Go? No reference to 90s bands intended. But even if you're just visiting today, I hope this morning's sermon will help you with biblical decision-making. How do we make a decision when there appears to be two good options in front of us? How can we know? And obviously, when one option is sin, it makes it very easy to make the decision. Or when you only have one option, it's very easy to make a decision. But when you have two good options in front of you, how do you know what it is that God would have you to do? And so this morning, just to give you a little roadmap, we're going to look at some of the unhelpful ways to think about biblical decision-making, in particular in light of a church plant. And then we're going to work on how we can rightly think biblically about making that decision. And before we dive into that, we just want to look quickly at point one as we remind you about the truth about how to think about this. And this is partners for the gospel. Partners for the gospel. In America, I think you all know, there's a heavy emphasis on the topic of individualism, even to a fault, I would say. We believe ourselves individual, autonomous agents, and in one sense, that's true, but one of the most important things that you can understand about your own walk with Christ is that you are not alone. You are not alone. It is not God's desire that we be alone in our walk with Christ. As members of the body of Christ, we are individually members one of another. Paul says this in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. We are connected to each other. We are truly a body. We belong to one another in the truest sense. And for that reason, all of us together are involved in the church. And when the church is planting another church, all of us are involved in that work of planting. Whether you stay or go, you are involved spiritually and personally in this work of church planting. Each of us participate in it in the truest sense. We all have to work together to make this happen. John the Apostle actually makes this idea explicit in his small epistle in 3 John, verse 8, where he says that we are fellow workers for the truth when we support those who go out for the sake of the name. When we functionally act to support those who are going out, we actually work with them in the work that God has called us to. And where the glory of Christ is involved, we as the members of his body work together for that end. And that's why the question, where will I be most needed, should be taken off the table quickly. Where will I be most needed? Is not a good question because you're needed wherever you go. Wherever you go, you're needed. by both churches. Friends, the church plant cannot happen unless we work together as a team for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Each member of the body of Christ is gifted and called to serve in the body and to use their gifts for the building up of the body from Ephesians chapter 4. And that means that there will be needs here at FBC and there will be needs there at the church plant in San Clemente. There's no chance that there won't be needs wherever we go. And so we all must work together. And your participation and the use of your gifts will be needed in either place for the sake of both churches. So with that said, I want us to think about some of the unhelpful ways to think about decision-making generally and particularly in regard to a church plan. This is point two, unhelpful thinking. Now, even as I start this section, I want to make it clear that what I'm going to talk about are easy ways for us to think about decisions. I asked all the care group leaders to give me some ways that they've heard people thinking through these, and they shared these with me, some of these with me, and some of these come right out of my own heart. I feel many of these things. And obviously, these ways of thinking are related to the church plant, but they are general in terms of how we think about decision-making. And they fall into three categories. First category is fleshly, second is fearful, and the third is pragmatic. And I want to look at all three of those categories this morning. So the first one here is in point A, fleshly reasons. Fleshly reasons. Now, there are fleshly reasons to stay or go, and these relate to things that are not necessarily sinful, but that might appeal to our flesh rather than based on life in the Spirit. And I want to look at six of these, okay? So the first one is point one here, friends and relationships. And I think perhaps this is probably the most important one to us. One of the easy ways to make unhelpful decisions is to let relationships alone drive the decision. This is very important. The reason why this idea is so tricky is because the relationships in the church are an incredibly important part of church life. They're an incredibly important part of church life. And one of the greatest blessings of our church is how we love each other. It's actually an amazing thing to watch. And if you've been here for any length of time, you know that. And one of the things that I would just encourage you with is that that's a great blessing for the church to love one another. But relationships can't drive this decision. Why? Because in the truest sense, people will always fail you. If you make a choice based exclusively on relationships, and then that person moves to a different state, for example, you'll be unable to deal with that change. You've made a decision based exclusively on that. And people are, by nature, not permanent. We're not permanent. And so you shouldn't make decisions based exclusively on something that is impermanent, that isn't permanent. Plus, in the body, this is very important. In the body, new and meaningful relationships can be formed. In fact, because we're all believers and we all have the Spirit of God, you will find yourself creating new and blessed relationships as you grow in your walk with Christ, and as you grow close with the body. That doesn't mean that relationships that you have aren't important, but it just means that that can't be the driving desire for why you do something. So that's the first potentially fleshly way to think about it. The second one is current discontentment. Current discontentment. Again, another fleshly reason to leave would be discontentment here at FBC. And maybe you feel this. Wanting things to be different. Wanting things to be the way that you want them to be. And there might be a thought that a new church plant would let you sort of put your oar in the water, so to speak. Have a say, right some of the wrongs that you see. Now, we're certainly not a perfect church, that's for sure. So there's always room to grow, but that's a fleshly way to think, isn't it? Long story short, that's based on pride. That's pride. Thinking that God has made some errors and it's up to you to get in and correct them. Of course, we can all be used to help the church, but discontentment is a sin. Yeah, we need to have joy in who God is and what he's done. And even though we've all been there in that season or that feeling of discontentment, That's nothing but pride, and it will not lead to a good decision. It's fleshly. And the next one is actually connected with that. This is number three, opportunity for status. Opportunity for status. Again, we don't usually say these things out loud, but one of the potentially fleshly motivations or a fleshly way to think is to start to think that you can sort of get in on the ground floor, make your mark, get position or status. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, didn't we? It's not good. Even if you're okay with how things are here at FBC, that's a dangerous way to think. There's a temptation that at some level, that temptation can reside in all of us. And we might not vocalize it, but that is a terrible and, again, fleshly temptation to think I'll go because I'll get in early. I'll get status, position. I can build my own little kingdom. Maybe get some people to follow me for a change. Again, I might not say that, but that's nothing but pride, right? That's just pride that would drive that decision. And pride will never lead us into righteousness in any decision. So those two are issues of discontentment and a desire for position. But on the flip side, there's number four here. Do I have what it takes? The other side of pride, which is still pride, is just doubting that you have what it takes to help out at a church plant. Maybe you say, well, I don't know. I'm not sure if I'm able to do that. I know it might be a lot of work, and I don't know if I want to participate in that way. That's just human thinking, right? It's just proud thinking, but from the other side. Of course, in a very real sense, no one has what it takes. What did Paul say about his own ministry? He said, we are an aroma of life to life and of death to death when we preach Christ. And then he says this. He says, who is adequate for these things? And the question is a rhetorical one. No one is. None of us has adequacy in ourselves to do what it is that God calls us to do. None of us does. But who gives us the strength to do anything spiritual? Jesus does. Only Jesus. He is the one who strengthens us to do the things that he calls us to do. His desires are fulfilled by his power through his spirit. And that's Peter's point in 1 Peter 4:10. He says we should serve in the strength that God supplies to us, not in our own. So if you think to yourself, well, I don't know if I'm the person, I don't know if I have what it takes, I would just encourage you. That's not a good way to think about it. And the next one is the fifth one, thrill-seeking. I know. Another dangerous way of thinking about this is to get a thrill from the event. Most people, I think, don't like change. Most of us don't like change. But some people are, by nature, thrill-seekers. They like change. They enjoy change. They enjoy thrills. They like the sense of newness. They like diving into something that's cool and different than what they're experiencing at that moment. But that's not spiritual. That's a personality trait. That's fleshly. Being a thrill seeker, liking the new bleeding edge of whatever's happening, is not a good reason to go. A church plant is a lot of work. It's a lot of work. And thrill seeking wears off when you're in the trenches in twos and threes class. There's a sense of community and spirit and team that's needed, not just an entrepreneurial push. It's not a thrill ride. It's a work of God, and it's hard labor for the glory of Christ. So that will not lead to good decisions. And finally, the sixth one is race or culture. And this one is very sensitive. I know that. I get it. You might think that San Clemente is just a snowfield of surfers. But friends, this is very important. This is very important. If you're not a white surfer, that doesn't mean you shouldn't go. And if you are a white surfer, that doesn't mean you should go. Those categories are not spiritual categories. Those are not spiritual categories. In fact, quite the opposite. Heaven is the single most diverse place in the universe, which is a crazy thing to think about. There are people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation in heaven. It's incredibly diverse. God is the ultimate glory seeker in saving people in the most diverse possible way. And the church on earth should reflect that according to the community that's around it. And so that isn't a good reason to stay or go either. None of those are, and all of those are fleshly reasons ultimately. So those are some of the fleshly things that might make you think about staying or going. But now we're going to look at another category, and that's fear. And this is point B, fearful reasons. Fear can also be a major driving factor in why someone might stay or go. There are lots of things to be afraid of. Understand that. And those fears are legitimate when we're thinking in the flesh from a worldly perspective. But these are also not good reasons to make a decision. And the first one is a loss of care or shepherding. You might be fearful that going to a church plant or staying here will result in a loss of care or shepherding in your life. What if certain people, certain shepherds leave? What will happen to us? What will happen to us? Does that hamstring our church? As you know, Kevin is a spectacular youth pastor. He doesn't like these things. He hates when I talk about him, but I have to. What will happen if he leaves? What will happen to our youth group? Should I stay if Kevin isn't here? Or what if your care group leader decides to go or stay? Does that mean you won't be shepherded or cared for if you choose something different than them? And all of those are actually incredibly unhelpful ways to think. They're driven by fear and not by faith. The church plant and FBC will have shepherds to care for the people of the church. And ultimately, friends, this is so important. Who is the chief shepherd? Jesus is our chief shepherd. No one person has any ultimate value. None of us do. Christ is the true shepherd of your soul. And Jesus will provide care for you according to his will. So trust him. We, as elders and leaders, are trusting the Lord to provide for both churches. And of course, we're thankful for the leaders and those who care for us. I'm thankful for Joe and Stephen who care for my soul. But I ultimately know that Christ is the one who cares for me. And I need to trust him and not a man or men. So that's not a helpful way to think. The second one is, what if it fails? What if it fails? Now again, another fear might be related to the plant not thriving, the church plant not thriving. Now, if you've heard Kevin preach, you'll know that's pretty far-fetched. But no church is guaranteed to survive. No church is guaranteed to last forever. The churches that Christ wrote his letters to in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3 no longer exist. No local church is guaranteed. And that includes our church here at FBC and the church plant. And so if fear of failure would keep you from making the decision, that's going to get you into trouble, isn't it? That kind of thinking only keeps you from making any decision because it closes off any hope for the future. You can't know. And because you can't know, you have to rely on God who does know the future. The third one here is the unknown. The unknown. For some of us, there is a genuine and I think right and healthy fear of the unknown. There's a sense that if something is working, don't fix it. And right now, we happen to be in a season when things are working here at church. That's good. And you might be tempted to say a church plant would be an unknown commodity. Why change something if it's working? And again, that's just a fear of the future. It's nondescript. It doesn't have any specifics. But that kind of thinking is not rooted in faith, is it? That's not rooted in faith. In fact, it's rooted in doubt. Faith doesn't turn away from potential change simply because it's change. That's not a way to think. If it's God's will for there to be change, then we have to trust that change is good rather than fear that change. We have to trust God. So it's not a good reason. And the last one here under fear is the loss of present blessings. The loss of present blessings. Now I confess, I love our church. I do. I love each of you. And even the thought of losing any of you is actually a very sorrowful thing for me, to have you go somewhere else. And I know the same is true of Kevin. He loves you, and the thought of not being at church with you is a sorrowful thing to him as well. And I know that that's in all of your hearts as well. Maybe that's something that you're fearing. It's a genuine concern. But friends, two things. First, we can't hold on to anyone, as we've already said, in this life. No relationships are forever. And what's more, the relationships and blessings in the church are intended to grow over time. Many of you have friends now at the church who you didn't have before coming here. And some of those friendships are some of the deepest relationships you have, and that's happened because the church has done its job. This is what the body of Christ is designed to do. It's designed to link us together at the heart level so that we love one another. And that same process will happen as the church plants. You'll have friends you didn't expect, and that will come from God. Just as a personal testimony, when we left India, it was very difficult. We still love our friends in India. But we love you all too, right? And our hearts are big enough to love people in two different places. And so fear of a loss of present blessings isn't a good way to make a decision. There's two more pragmatic ways to think, and this is point C, pragmatic reasons to move. Pragmatics aren't dealing with fleshliness or fear, they're just realities. And there's a couple that I want to discuss to try to help you make this decision. And the first is timing and convenience issues. Timing and convenience issues. Now, at the announcement, we said that the church will likely meet for a while in the afternoon just because of our need schedule-wise. And you might have thought to yourself, ooh, that sounds like a very inconvenient time to have church. I don't like afternoon church. Or maybe you thought to yourself, ooh, that's convenient, right? If you want to golf on Sunday mornings, you'd rather have that afternoon slot. Get a tee time early and go play. Or maybe the morning slot means you'll miss out on some football in the afternoon. Or maybe it's easier or harder for you to get your kids to their nap times. And friends, listen, all those are nothing but non-spiritual reasons to make any decision. Don't let that sort of thinking lead you. It's not healthy. It's driven by fleshliness. It's driven by convenience. And convenience is not a good way to make a decision ever. My favorite example of this is the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. On his first missionary journey, he visits the city of Lystra, and he goes in and he shares the gospel. And the people there are stirred up in anger, and so the Jews stone him to death and drag his body out of the city. You think to yourself, what's the most convenient thing for Paul to do at that moment? And the answer is leave. But what does Paul do? He stands up and he goes back in the city. That's not convenient. It's not convenient at all. But Paul knew he still had work to do there. And so, led by the Spirit, he was willing to put his life on the line, even when it wasn't convenient. The plant, the church plant, could wind up meeting in the morning after a few months. And then there's no golf game. Our FBC could lose our rental agreement here next week, and we'd have to meet in the afternoon. That can happen. All of those things are transitory. So don't let those things drive your decisions. And even kids will eventually grow out of nap times. I know when they're young, that seems impossible, but trust me, eventually it happens. So none of those are a good way to think. And there's one more I want to talk about, and this is point two, location exclusively. Location exclusively. I put exclusively with stars around it because during the meeting, I said that location should not be a determiner. And I want to be very careful with that and clarify what I meant by that. Location can be a determiner because we as Christians want to be at local churches to the extent that we're able. A nearby local church is helpful for a lot of reasons. It allows for ease in fellowship. It allows for helpful evangelism invitations. And it allows for a simpler time in making gatherings like care groups and other things. And all of those are crucial for connections in a church. What I meant when I said that location wasn't a determining factor is that it shouldn't be the only determining factor. For example, we aren't drawing a line at Ortega Highway and telling everyone south of there that they have to go and everyone north of there that they have to stay. That's not the point. It's not by force. That's not helpful. If there's someone north of Ortega Highway who says, I would love to go help with the church plant, and they're led by the Spirit to do that, we would probably encourage them to do that. Plus, locations can change, right? You might move. There are all sorts of ways that location can be unhelpful. So you want to be very cautious in using that as the sole determiner of your decision. So we've seen some fleshly, some fearful, some pragmatic ways of thinking that aren't helpful. So this brings us to point three, helpful thinking. How should we think about this decision? Now you may have noticed that if you think about all three of these, I hope we've removed most, if not all, of the ways that you might have been thinking about it. It's not a pros and cons list. It's not an evaluation of what will serve you best. It's not based on fears or anxieties about relationships. So how do we make this decision? In a spiritual way. And the answer is to walk by the Spirit. This is incredibly important. And this is where this idea is related to all sorts of decision making. And that brings us to point A, a child's life in the Spirit. A child's life in the Spirit. The best way to think about this is to make a decision by faith through the Spirit of God. Again, as I said, this relates to every decision you make. It relates to decisions about who you'll marry, how many kids you'll have, where you'll live, what you'll do for work. All of those things are decisions that have to be made, and those decisions can be made by the power of the Spirit. And what does it look like to live according to the Spirit? That's the question. What does it look like to live and walk according to the Spirit? Well, the Bible doesn't leave us guessing. This is helpful. Life in the Spirit, this is very important, is a life of trusting that God is your true heavenly Father. God is your true heavenly Father. And why do I say that? Jesus said in Matthew 18:3 that unless we understand ourselves to be children, we will not enter the kingdom of God. We have to understand that we are children. And he wasn't speaking obviously about being an actual child. He's speaking in reference to how we think about ourselves. We should think about ourselves as children of God, as God's kids, literally. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, Paul in the book of Romans has argued through the gospel. In verses 1 through 3, he talks about our condemnation as sinners and that what we rightfully deserve is eternal wrath. And then starting in chapter 3, verse 21, he describes the justification that we have by God through Christ and his wrath bearing on our behalf. Jesus bears the wrath that we rightfully deserve. Chapter 5, he describes how we now have peace with God. And then in chapter 6, he says, you have the Spirit of God living inside of you. Christ lives in you. And he says, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Chapter 7, Paul says, Even though that's true, I find myself doing things that I don't want to do. What's wrong with me? In chapter 8, he says, the answer to living a life of righteousness is to walk according to the Spirit. In the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 16, he says, walk according to the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of your flesh. So what does it look like to live according to the Spirit? And Paul tells us this. Look at Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14. Look what he says. He says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What's he saying? He's saying, if you're a child of God, if you've been born again, if Christ lives in you, you are being led by the Spirit of God. God's Spirit is leading you. And what does that look like? What does he mean by that? He says, look at verse 15, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. The Spirit inside of you is not a spirit that says, this is what you have to do, even though you don't want to, even though you're terrified of God and him punishing you. That's not the Spirit that we've received. What Spirit have we received? Look what he says. We have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. What is the Spirit saying to you in your heart? He's actually telling you something so profound. Look what he says in verse 16. It says, the Spirit himself, and he emphasizes it, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. What is the Spirit telling you all the time? By the way, that verb is present tense, active, constant reality. This is what's always happening inside of you by the Spirit. What is the Spirit doing? The Spirit is constantly testifying to your spirit that you're a child of God. Paul says the exact same thing in Galatians 4, 4 through 7. We're not going to turn there. You can turn there on your own if you'd like, but that's exactly the same idea. And if that is true, that the Spirit is testifying to you that you're a child of God, God is telling you all the time through the Spirit that he's your dad. God's your dad. He loves you. If you're here and you're a believer, you are a son or a daughter of God, the creator of the universe. He's your dad. He's your dad. If that's true, what does that mean for you? It means some amazing stuff. Look down in chapter 8, verse 26. He says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we should. Maybe you're in that position right now with what to choose. You don't know how to pray, right? You're not sure. But it says the Spirit himself intercedes. He prays for us with groanings that are too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts, that's God the Father, knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, what? The Spirit of God inside of you knows what's best for you. And he's praying for you. Why? Because you're God's son or you're God's daughter. The Spirit is praying for you. God's will for you will be accomplished. There's more than that. Look at verse 28. Look what he says. He says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God is working everything together in your life for your good. Even this moment of decision is for your good. All of it is. And he tells us what that is. Look at verse 29. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Because you're a son or a daughter, God wants to make you look like his firstborn son. That's what he says. So that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus is the preeminent one among all the brothers and sisters. God's your father, and so he's working things together to bless you and to care for you and to make you more like Christ. It's more than that. Look at verse 32. Look what he says. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us so that we would become sons, how will he not also with him freely give us everything else? He's not withholding anything from you. God is not withholding anything from you. He is giving you everything. And the proof of that is that he gave his own son for you. He gave his son for you. He's giving you everything. And in verses 33 and 34, look what he says. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who's going to accuse you? No one can bring a true charge against you because you have been justified. You don't have to fear people or their opinions of your decision. And in verses 35 and 39, Paul concludes. He says, nothing, including a church plant, will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now put all that together. What does that mean for you right now? In every decision, not just this one. What does it mean? It means you're completely safe. You're completely safe. You don't know the future. I don't know the future. Of course we don't know the future. But we don't need to. God knows the future. And he knows what's best for us. And he loves us. He's our dad. That's what he's claiming us to be as his sons. So we can't let the idols of people or comfort or convenience interfere with that. Take all those fleshly ways of thinking when you're trying to make this decision out of your mind and trust. Trust through the Spirit of God that you are a child of God himself. That you're a child of God himself. And that everything, past and present, is for your good. Everything is for your good. Just like bask in the glory of that. He's your dad. What happens in your heart when you believe that? He's your dad, and he loves you. And everything in your life is coming from him. There's no accidents. He's given his son for you. You're totally safe. He loves you, and he cares for you. And he wants what's best for you, and he will accomplish it through the power of the Spirit who lives in you. Amen? Can you rest in the care of that? And what does that do? Think about what that does for you. It frees you from living for yourself. You don't have to live for yourself anymore. Why? You don't have to scrap for survival anymore. It's not necessary. You don't have to do that. Why? Because God's your dad, and he loves you. That's Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. He says the love of Christ controls us. Why? He died for us. He died for us so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. You're a child of God, and he loves you, and he cares for you. That's what it means to walk according to the Spirit, to believe that. Now listen, if you're not believing that, and you're playing the tape forward in your mind, and you're trying to decide what to do, and you're looking forward on one path, and you're like, that could be a problem, and you're looking forward on the other path, and you say, that could be trouble over there, you'll have no clarity, because you can't know. You can't know. But if you stand at the crossroads and you say, Lord, I don't know, but you know, and you love me, and you've given your son for me, and he dwells inside of me, I want to live for you, I'm safe. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Your hands are open. You might say, well, I still haven't decided. I'm still at the crossroads. What do I do? And this is point B. Delight, then choose. Look back at Psalm 37 with me. Turn there. Psalm 37. Stephen read it for us this morning. And there's so much here. It's all about faith in God and his care. But we're just going to look at one verse. Look at verse 4 with me. Look what he says in this text. It says, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. It's a command. It's an imperative. We're told to delight ourselves in God, to rejoice in him. And that word for delight means to take great pleasure in something. It's used of a married couple delighting in each other. Delight. And it can also mean, this is important, to take refreshment. To take refreshment. It's the delight of an oasis in the desert. In a desert. And you find an oasis. It's the delight of a cool glass of water on a hot day. Delight. God is your delight. He's your rest. He's your refreshment. If you're in the desert of trying to make a decision, God is the cool glass of water. He is. Why? Because he's your father. Because he loves you. He's with you. He cares for you. He won't leave you. He will not forsake you. Trust him and just delight in that. That's what he wants us to do. To let that fill up our hearts to the point where we're just bubbling over with joy. I'm safe in God. Now, what's the promise here? Look at verse 4 again. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and what? He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, that translation is a little tricky. He's not saying, delight yourself in God, and he will give you whatever your heart desires. Even sinful stuff. Like, I want a Bentley. So I'm going to delight in God, and then I'm going to get that. That's not good. That's trying to use God like a slot machine. He will not be used that way. That's not what he intends. What's the thing that a heart that is delighting in God wants? What do you want? You want God. We always want the thing that gives us the most joy. We want God. That delight in God will immediately lead to a desire for him. You want more of him. And in particular, you want to see him glorified. You want to see his name made much of. Not your own, because you say, he's my delight. Not me. He is. Like, I want him to be honored and glorified. Not me. Nothing about me. So then what does David mean? Well, the language in the second half of that verse, it's so interesting. He says, he will give, literally, he will give to you desires in your heart. Literally, God himself will lead you in the way that you should go when God is your delight. He will put desires in your heart for his glory. Because you've said, he's my joy. I want to glorify him. Lord, what do you want me to do? My hands are open. None of the other idols are there. I just want your will. And he says, he will put desires in your heart. He will lead you as you should go for his glory. So then delight, right? Delight in God. Rejoice in who he is as your heavenly father. And then at that point, I would tell you, do whatever your heart wants to do. Stay or go. You're free to choose in the power of the Spirit of God for his glory. Take all the ways that you're thinking that might be fleshly or fearful or pragmatic and push those out of the way in God's fatherly care for you. Repent of those idolatries. That's really what they are. Repent of those idolatries. The idol of long friendships. The idol of new friendships. The idol of position. The idol of comfort. The idol of change. All of those things. Trust God. Trust him. He's got you. He's your heavenly father. He loves you and he will care for you. And he's committed himself to that so much that he sent his son to die for you. He cares for you. So let go of your control in a sense and trust God and his loving sovereignty completely. He already knows the end from the beginning, doesn't he? He already knows. Nothing is a mystery to him. He knows what's best for you. And let that fill your heart up with delight. And then when all of that idolatry is repented of, and you know that God is caring for you completely, and you're worshiping him, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? What's your desire? And if you don't have clarity, keep repenting. If you don't have clarity, something's still there that would cloud the glory of God and his care and love for you. You're not really delighting in him yet. But once you do, you'll see it. And whatever that is, do it. And don't let anything stop you, because that's him. Do you desire to go as you worship him? Then go for his glory. Praise God. Use your gifts in all the ways you can. Do you desire to stay as you worship him? Then stay for his glory and use your gifts here for his glory. Let God lead your heart through trusting him. And this is how every decision needs to be made. Every decision needs to be made with open hands, without idols, trusting that God is your heavenly Father, and then delighting yourself in him, and then doing what would maximize his glory as he gives you that desire in your heart. Let God lead your heart through trusting him. Now, we're going to give you a month to pray about this. It takes time. And maybe for some of you, you're like, oh, got it. That's great. But it takes time. It takes repentance, because our hearts are easily pulled by fleshly things. We have to open our hands truly and let go. We have to repent. Wrestle in your heart to trust God's fatherly care. Wrestle your heart down. And as you do that, and your heart is solidified in trusting him and delighting in him, you will know what he wants you to do. And I would encourage you, you're free. You're totally free to follow him. There's no tribalism. We're not having t-shirts made. Being Dutch doesn't mean you have to go. You are free to follow your heavenly Father. And he will lead those who should go through his Spirit who dwells in you. Trust him. Open your hands, repent of idolatry, and let him lead you. Let him lead you. And then in a few weeks, we'll plan a meeting for those who believe they are to go. And at that point, we'll start the process of developing a core team. But for now, trust him. Delight in him. Repent for idolatry that bubbles up in your heart, and pray. All right? Let's pray now. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you so thankful, Lord, that you are our heavenly Father. Lord, we come to you truly as children. Lord, we confess we don't know. None of us knows what's best. Lord, not only in this decision of a church plant, but in every decision, Lord, when good choices lay before us, we don't know what's best. But Lord, we do know what you have told us. We do know what your word says time and time again, that we are your adopted children, that we're no longer slaves but sons through the blood of Christ, that the Spirit lives inside of us, that he is interceding for us, Lord, that you are working everything together for our good, Lord, that you are conforming us into the image of Christ so that we would be one family of holiness. Lord, that you have given up your Son so that with him you will freely give us all things. Lord, that nothing can ever separate us from your love. Lord, I pray that you would cause us each individually who know you to rest in you, to rest in who you are for us, to lean into your fatherly care, Lord, to believe that what you have said about us is true. Lord, to believe what the Spirit is telling us right now. That you're our dad. That you love us. That you're perfectly sovereign. And that you will lead us. Lord, convince us that we're sons and daughters. Lord, I pray that that would cause us to delight in you. To just rejoice in you. To delight in all that you are for us. And then, Lord, we trust that you will give desires in our hearts for your glory. Whether it's staying or going, that each believer here would be convinced in their heart that they should follow you as they repent and trust. Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we've received in Christ. Lord, freedom to follow you for your glory. Lord, move in our church for the sake of your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.